All right, well, flip on over with me to John 5. We're in John 5 this morning, looking at verses 19 through 30. John 5, 19 to 30. If you're using the blue ESV Bible and the seat backs out there, you can find our text on page 890. The title of our sermon is Father and Son. Again, that's John 5, 19 to 30, page 890, if that's helpful. One of my favorite proverbs says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. This proverb offers a perpetual and unnerving warning to anyone who makes his living with his words. But there are times when this proverb is particularly troubling and stressful even. Preaching a sermon on John 5, 19 to 30 is one of those times. Here we find Jesus giving us some substantial insights into at least aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is at one and the same time. It is one of the most mysterious and challenging doctrines in all of Christianity. It is also the bedrock of our very faith. Our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, speaks of the importance of the Trinity and this doctrine. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. So, the stakes are high here. This is such an important issue to get right. And yet, it's also a doctrine that is quite easy. If church history proves anything, it's quite easy to get wrong. I don't know if you've ever seen the YouTube video, St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. If you have, you know what I'm talking about, and it's hilarious. If you haven't, you should check it out. I won't spoil it for you if you haven't seen it, but the point of the video is when we try to talk about and understand the existence of God in this his Trinitarian nature, it's tempting to resort to analogies to explain and to understand what God is like. He's like a three-leaf clover. He's like an egg, all those sorts of things. And the problem is that God, in his essence, he's not like anything that's in the world. There's not anything quite like the Trinity. And so oftentimes we make these analogies, but by doing so, we end up just saying something heretical. So I won't really be making any analogies today, thankfully, but there's a similar vibe that comes to my mind here. The more you talk about the Trinity, even without analogies, the easier it is to end up saying something that seems wrong about it. So this sermon is going to be about 10 minutes long. I wish. No, I'm kidding. But I do want to tread wisely and lightly here. It's worth noting that John 5, well, it's not about the Trinity in full, right? He doesn't say anything explicit about the Spirit, though I do think the Spirit is present here. And bonus points for anybody, the first person who can find me after the service to tell me where you think, I think, the Spirit is in this passage. But what this passage is definitely about is about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, in case you think I'm exaggerating the difficulty of this passage, I want you to listen to what J.C. Ryle said about it in his commentary. He said, there is much we must feel that is far beyond our comprehension in our Lord's account of himself. How often men say that they want clear explanations of such doctrines as the Trinity, Yet here we have our Lord handling the subject of his own person, and behold, we cannot follow him. We seem only to touch his meaning with the tip of our fingers. In other words, well, here's an analogy. We're heading into deep waters this morning. Now, to Ryle's credit, he gives something of a balancing word as well. He says, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, and regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. So, in other words, while there are parts of this text that I imagine for all of us will feel quite out of reach, well beyond our comprehension, there are also parts of this text that are so lovely, they are so exquisite, so mercifully plain, that you can have exceptional confidence right now that you can walk away from from today's text with tremendous comfort as you treasure up real jewels of truth in your heart. Now, there will undoubtedly be some things in this passage that we will leave practically unexplored, other than perhaps to retreat to the safety provided by church history, briefly considering, maybe at a few points, the words of our forefathers in the faith and the language that has been handed down to us to describe some of these things. In other words, what do the creeds and confessions say? I won't reference them much, but a little bit I think they're important to note here. But overall, my primary objective with this passage with you today is, like every passage in John, we need to encounter God, to have fellowship with this Father and Son who give life, who execute judgment, this God who is to be honored and trusted from the depths of our souls. So, let's get to it. Last week, Jesus healed an invalid on the Sabbath, and this drew the scorn of the Jews. What he then did is he used that conflict to teach them about his relationship with the Father. Well, teach them about his relationship with God, calling God his Father, and therefore making himself equal with God, is how they interpreted it. Now, we saw at the very end that they responded to this lesson of divinity by trying to decide if they should pick up stones to throw at him. Undaunted, however, Jesus continues in our text today with even greater degrees of explanation and light that he sheds on who he is and how he relates to God. So let me read verses 19 to 30. And the address, his speech goes on after that. So we'll look at part two of it in next week. But we'll stop at verse 30 today. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus explains his relationship to God, his Father, along three fundamental lines here. The first thing we see is that Jesus, or the Son, he shares in the Father's work. And we'll see this mostly in verses 19 and 20 and verse 30. The Son shares in the Father's work. That's first. Second, the Son shares in the life and the authority of the Father. Here we'll see this in verses 21 to 22 and 26 to 27. Really, maybe through 29. And then third, he shares in the honor of the Father. Verses 23 to 25. So, the Son shares in the Father's work. The Son shares in the Father's life and authority. And the Son shares in the Father's honor. First up then, Jesus, the Son, shares in his Father's work. Jesus describes the Son's relationship to the Father here in terms of an interdependence of work. There is, as one commentator put it, a continual contemplation of the Father by the Son, an uninterrupted communion, such that Jesus can say, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And yet, it is not merely that he can do some of what he sees the Father doing, but whatever the Father does, the Son does also. This is essentially the same thing that he says in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear from God, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, the Son never acts apart from the Father, and neither would we say that the Father acts apart from the Son. There's a priority given here to the Father, but their acts are to be seen together. The Son's will and action is in perfect accord with the will and action of the Father. So that the Son does only and whatever the Father does. We find here an expression of humility and obedience, right? The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. But we also see an expression of majesty and a clear implication of deity. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. He then gives the reason why this is the case in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now, it's important to remember here, this speech, this discourse of Jesus is coming on the heels of the charge of blasphemy, Sabbath breaking and blasphemy. That's what he's been accused of in verses 16 through 18. And he says, I just did what God does. And so his point here, in talking about this relationship between the work of the Father and the Son together, his point is that he didn't merely heal the man just on his own accord, as if he were acting independently. Sorry. Can I get it? I don't know if that's going to... It's falling apart. Jesus isn't acting independently of the Father here, with no regard for his law. He simply did what he always has seen the Father doing. In the words of verse 30, he has always heard from God, and he's done that. What he's heard from him, what he's judged appropriate. That is, he knew God's will. He knew what it was in this matter because he always sees and always hears the Father. This was not an impulsive act of self-will. It was a premeditated act of obedience to and in demonstration of God's will. In other words, this is what he's saying. I chose to heal that man on the Sabbath because that is exactly the kind of thing I have always witnessed the Father doing. And so in doing what the Father does, the Son reveals the Father. That's why the Son does what he does, according to 1 John 1:18. He reveals the Father. He enacts the self-same behavior of the Father on the Sabbath in order that the world may know the Father. But then he says God is giving him more to do. Jesus says, still in verse 20 here, so that his accusers may marvel. Now to marvel in John's gospel and in the New Testament in general tends to have something of a negative connotation. Not necessarily in every single case, but a lot of them, marveling isn't exactly what you want to be doing. In John 3, Jesus had told Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." In John 4, the disciples marveled that he would dare speak with this woman at the well. In John 7, later, we'll see the Jews marveling at the teachings of Jesus, dumbstruck because this man who hasn't studied, how could he teach with such authority? So the sense here seems to be a warning. Jesus' greater works that the Father is giving him to do will, as things stand, it's not going to induce faith in his opponents. It will in others. But these greater works will simply for them lead to greater levels of disturbed unbelief. Later on, he specifically commands them in verse 28, do not marvel at this teaching. What is implied there is that they ought to hear and believe, verse 24, not hear and marvel. Sadly, as a group, unnerved astonishment is all that most of them will be capable of showing. So, very quickly, for you, do you believe or do you marvel in unbelief? I want you to hold that question in your mind. We'll come back to it. But I think we need to ask some more questions here. Namely, what works will the Father show the Son that are greater than these? That is, greater than instantly healing people by a word so that they can walk again. That's what he did with the man by the pool. Well, that brings us to our second heading this morning. The Son shares in the life and authority of the Father. And like I said, we'll look here mostly at verses 21 and 22 as well as 26 to 27. In 21 and 22, we see the Son and the Father giving life to the dead and executing judgment over humanity. And in verses 26 and 27, we see the reason why they're able to do this. First, in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, Jesus says, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, to all whom he will. For the Jews, the prerogative of resurrection was God's. We read in Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. In 2 Kings 5:7, Jeroboam says, Am I God to kill and make alive? And yet here, Jesus explicitly claims that right for the Son. Just as the Father raises the dead, so does the Son. Can I just use this? All right. You know what? Pause. Let's just start over. No, I'm kidding. All right. So, prerogative, raising the dead. Who does that belong to? Belongs to God. Jesus says, mine too. That's what the Son does. The Son gives life, just as the Father gives life. Now, as you might expect, this life-giving power of God is a bit multifaceted here. First, and most obviously, God gives physical life. We see this just in the creation of the world, but particularly he's talking about raising the dead. Now, we see this hinted at in the healing of the official son at the end of John 4. We saw it last week in the healing of the lame man by the pool at Bethesda. And we will see it emphatically demonstrated beyond all doubt when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11. But these things, even raising Lazarus from the dead, they are but pictures of an even greater giving of life in eschatological resurrection. We see in verse 24, the one who believes has eternal life now and has passed from death to life already. And in verse 25, there is an hour coming, and in fact already is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. So those who are physically alive, Jesus is talking about people who are physically alive but spiritually dead, they will hear the Son's voice and live. Or in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, they will be born again. But then in verse 28, he says, an hour is coming, but then he doesn't add, and is now here, seemingly indicating a future time reference that isn't taking place at the time of speaking. This is someday to come when the dead will hear and come out of the tombs, some unto the resurrection of life, others unto the resurrection of judgment. So the Father and the Son, they give life spiritually and eschatologically. And it's pictured in the giving of physical life to the sick, the dying, and even the dead. Well, how is God able to do this? Well, that takes us down to the verses 26 and 27. He has life in himself. You can't give what you don't have. Thankfully, he's got it, and so he gives it. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this. John 1:4, in him, that is, the Word, who was with God and who was God, who would become flesh and dwell among men, in him was life. Jesus also has associated himself with life in this gospel. He told Nicodemus, whoever believes in him would have eternal life. In 3:15, he offered the woman at the well water to drink that would become a spring within her, welling up to eternal life. In 4:14, he saved the life of a sick boy by speaking a word 25 miles away. And he gave new life, as it were, to this invalid by the pool. And it all prepares us for this clear display of the Son's deity. The Father has life in himself, and he has given to the Son that he should have life in himself. Now again, there is something of a priority here given to the Father in the way this dynamic works. The Father has life in himself and grants to the Son to have life in himself. It doesn't go the other way around. But also note, he doesn't give the Son life. That isn't what it says. It doesn't say the Father gives life to the Son. He gives to the Son to have life in himself. The Son is not a creature. But this is one of those deep moments. On the one hand, the Son has life in himself. Period. Paragraph. Same as the Father. He has life in himself. On the other hand, this is something the Son has received from the Father. It has been granted to him that this would be the case. There's oh so much that we could say here, but I want to try to make it just as simple as I can. Here's a way we might say what Jesus is getting at here. The singular being of God, in loving self-disclosure, eternally exists in three persons who enjoy a relational order such that, in the words of our confession, who also taken from the Nicene Creed, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Everybody remember that? There is a necessary unity within God, such that there is only one God, and there is a relational order within God, such that the persons of this one being can be distinguished, but not divided. Well, as much as I want to camp out there, there's a lot more for us to see, so we'll leave it and press on. The Father and the Son share a life together, and they give life together. We also need to see the authority of the Father and the Son. We can look back up here in verse 22. Not only does the Son have life in himself, he gives it to whomever he wills, but he says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son. Now, perhaps there are a few problems that come to your mind as you read this text. First of all, how does this fit under the heading that Jesus and the Father are sharing authority? They don't seem to share anything here. The Father doesn't judge anybody. He gives that to the Son. It's the Son who judges, not the Father. A second issue. Not only is there a lack of sharing that seems to be going on here, but it also seems potentially to contradict some other statements that we find in other places of Scripture. For instance, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, "Our God is a righteous judge." Psalm 50, verse 4 says, "God summons the earth and judges the people." Perhaps most troubling, Hebrews 12, at 22 to 24 section says,
But you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to God, the judge, and you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Furthermore, what does it even mean that the Son has been given all judgment, since, as we already heard from Jesus himself in 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, that is, to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the good news. The tension in all of this, I think, is more apparent than actual. It is not that the Father in no way judges, but simply, now that the Son has taken on flesh, the Father does his judging through his Son. Jesus has become the decisive point in history. What do you do with Jesus? And what does he do with you? I think the clearest place where this comes together for us, we can see it in Acts 17. Paul is at the Areopagus. He proclaims the gospel to the Athenians, and he concludes with this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that man by whom he will judge the world, from the dead." In other words, who judges the world? God does. How does he do it? Through, or there in Acts 17, by a man he appointed and raised from the dead, namely his Son. This is what Jesus means in verse 27. Not that the Father has abdicated authority and judgment, but he has delegated, in a sense, authority and judgment. He has given authority to the Son to execute judgment, and so it is through him that he does this. Now, you'll note in verse 27, where it picks back up on that theme of authority and judgment, he says, he has done this because the Son is the Son of Man. So you have, thus far, Jesus describing the Son as like the Son of the Father, but here it's the Son of Man. Now, in almost all instances that this term is used, this phrase, Son of Man, is used, this title, it's clearly a title of divinity. The Son of Man is, as one commentator helpfully summarizes it here, the heavenly figure to whom is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this Son of Man is the heavenly figure of Daniel 7:14. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus very clearly uses this title, Son of Man, in that kind of a way, in a reference to his divinity, and yet Son of Man, with its very clear divine implications, we can't help but notice it does draw our attention to man, to humanity. So the Son, because he is Son of Man, that is human, and because he is Son of Man, that is the one who receives from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 the rights of deity, those things come together to make him fit to be the one by whom God judges the world, by whom God judges the entire human race. As true man who has lived and died and resurrected and ascended to the Ancient of Days, he is fit to become the eschatological judge of the human race. In other words, he is both of us and he is above us. He has been sent into the world, according to John 3, in order that the world might be saved. Nevertheless, what we also saw in John 3 is that the world loves darkness and rejects God's loving self-disclosure in the Son. Right? the Son came to his own and was not received, John 1, but instead he was murdered. And yet God raised him from the dead, and he has given him a kingdom and power and glory and nations. And so this man, dead and resurrected, is worthy to, in the words of Revelation 5, take the scroll from him who sits on the throne and pour out God's judgments on the earth. So the Son shares in the Father's work, which is upheld, underscored by the fact that the Son shares in the Father's life and authority. But we also see a third thing here, very briefly, along with some concluding questions of application. We see that the Son shares in the Father's honor. And here we come into the middle of this text. All of this, giving life and executing judgment from God through the Son, it all leads to a very profound issue. Honor. Why does he give all judgments to the Son, verse 22? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We've seen honor once already in John's Gospel. In John 4:44, Jesus spoke of a prophet who has no honor in his own country. Well, here in John 5, there is a woe pronounced on those who fail to honor the Son. Those who would honor the Father must honor the Son. We live in a rather pluralistic age, all roads lead to heaven sort of thing. But Jesus is quite clear. And so it raises the question for you, for me, will you honor the Son? That is, in the words of verse 24, will you hear his voice and believe the Father who sent him? Isn't that interesting? Whoever hears my word and believes, not me, that's not what he says. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Will you hear the word of Christ and believe the Father who sent him? Will you thereby obtain eternal life and so never come into judgment? Believe and so pass now, right now, from death to life, if you have not yet believed. And if you do believe, brother and sister, what a comfort that is and should be to your soul that you have passed from death to life. You will not come into judgment. The judgment has been rendered righteous. Will you honor the Son or will you not? Will you not believe God? Will you remain in a state of death until the resurrection when you will face the judgment of the Son of Man? Jesus is clear, whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And most plainly what that means is we honor the Son by listening to his words and taking heed of what we hear. Friends, can you hear the voice of Christ this morning? There are depths to this passage that none of us could ever plumb. And yet Jesus speaks quite kindly and plainly about the thing that you must grasp. Can you perfectly articulate the way that the Son and the Father relate to each other? It is important to grapple with it. But how do we honor the Father? We honor the Son. Can you hear God's message for you this morning? Will you believe God and the offer that he makes to you right now? There is life to be found in Jesus' name. There is peace to be found, pardon and righteousness to be found in his name. There is a resurrection coming of which every person who has ever lived will partake. And what each one of us has done with the Son determines the outcome of that resurrection. The resurrection is a guarantee. What happens after that hinges on the Son. Jesus says in John 6:29 that the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. So those who believe in him will have lives marked accordingly. Those who do not believe in him, who reject him, they will have lives marked accordingly. And so, Jesus says here, those who have done good will enter into life, and those who have done evil will enter into judgment. Final questions to wrap it up here, just a few. Do you believe in him? Do you honor him? Or do you doubt and scorn him? Do you simply marvel at him? I pray that each one of us would hear his voice, believe, and live.